You're listening to a podcast from St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada, located in Winnipeg, Manitoba.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I firmly believe that there are two kinds of people in the world. People who know that surprise parties are bad, and monsters. I am not a fan of surprise parties or surprises in general. I like things I can control and understand. I like to know what I can expect. It makes me feel safe. Surprises, however, are a part of life. Sometimes people surprise me by stepping outside of societal expectations and behaving in ways I never would have imagined they would. Sometimes this is horrifying. Think of the stories this week of politicians behaving in ways that resulted in death and threats of war. But sometimes it's delightful. Think of Harry and Meghan announcing that they are going to chart their own paths and no longer live according to the rules set out for members of the British royal family. And sometimes these sorts of disappointments and delights happen on a much quieter level as well. I am disappointed by the hurtful words of a friend. I am surprised by the extreme generosity of a stranger. I like to think I can control things in ways that allow me to predict the future, but I can't. So it's a good thing that it's not my job to predict the future. It was Isaiah's job, though. It was a large part of John the Baptist's, too. Both of them spoke of things that were going to happen in the future with no scientifically measurable way of proving that they were indeed correct. And I think both of them were right in their predictions, and both of them were surprised by how things turned out. Jesus was exactly who John the Baptist said he was, and Jesus was nothing like what John the Baptist expected. Isaiah and John saw some of what was to come and did their best to tell the people about it. But they didn't see everything. In the chapters leading up to today's gospel reading in Matthew, we get the stories of Jesus' birth and very early years. But by chapter 3, Jesus is an adult. A huge swath of his life has gone by, and the stories of what happened are not recorded. Chapter 3 opens with John the Baptist doing what he does best, shouting prophecies and predictions about the future at everyone he meets. Just before our reading begins, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John doesn't say, "I think it's possible," or "Jesus might." He doesn't hedge his bets at all. "One who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." N.T. Wright imagines us to imagine this scene as if we were attending a huge rock concert and John is the concert manager, whipping us into excitement at the soloist who is going to appear. "He's coming. He's more powerful than me. He will give you God's wind and God's fire, not just water. He'll sort you out. He'll clean out the mess. He'll clean out God's farm so that only the good wheat is left. And then we're all on our feet expecting this great leader, perhaps the living God himself, sweeping into the hall with a great explosion, a blaze of light and color, transforming everything with a single blow." John is so certain. His vision is so clear. And he's right. And yet when he meets Jesus, he's also surprised. When John meets Jesus, Jesus has come to be baptized, and this makes no sense. John is surprised, and so he questions Jesus, saying, "This isn't the way it's supposed to work. You should baptize me." But Jesus says, "No, my kingdom doesn't work exactly the way you thought it would. I want you to baptize me." And John consents. He knows who Jesus is, and he is beginning to see that Jesus will always be full of surprises. Now, this is a favorite story of mine, so some of you will have heard it before. Some of you will have heard it multiple times before, but I hope you don't mind hearing it again. A friend of mine had this amazing opportunity to take a graduate course taught by Archbishop Desmond Tutu at the Chandler School of Theology. And the Archbishop began the course by addressing the students in a very respectful manner, saying, "Welcome. I greet you and want to acknowledge the level of training and experience that you all bring into this room as senior students. You've all had your theology, biblical studies, exegesis, ethics, pastoral care, and so on, and I really want to honor that. But I also want to tell you right now, at the beginning of this course, that you know nothing." And then he let this long pause hang. As an accomplished public speaker, Desmond Tutu knows the power of a pause. And then he said, "You know nothing if you do not know that you are beloved. If you do not know that you are beloved of God in your bone marrow, then you have nothing to offer your people. If you don't hear your name spoken as beloved and you don't soak in that, then you have nothing of real value to offer." Then the Arch, because that's what they called him, the Arch, continued, "So I'm going to spend the next 14 weeks telling you stories of how I was named as beloved and how God loved me into life and how God loved me into ministry and how that experience empowered me." And as my friend listened, he had the sense that he was standing on holy ground. Now, I've never had the opportunity to hear Archbishop Tutu speak, but I've been told it's a powerful experience because he speaks from the very core of his soul. So then the Archbishop said, "I just want you to know this is not a sentimental thing. We're not talking about love and being beloved as a sentimental thing. We are talking about a force that can change the world." In Desmond Tutu's case, understanding he was God's beloved gave him the strength to help overturn apartheid in South Africa. There is nothing wishy-washy or sentimental about that. You know nothing if you do not know that you are beloved of God in your bone marrow, in the very core of who you are. And if you know this, you can change the world. At his baptism, God publicly declares that Jesus' name is Beloved Child. Jesus hears that, claims that, and that may be one of the first clues in the Gospels that Jesus is not like the rest of us. Because most of us struggle to claim the truth that we are also God's beloved. We've been given so many other names, names like failure, not good enough, unlovable. We've been given so many negative names that it can be almost impossible to hear God's voice saying, "You, yes, you. You are my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased." It's true. Each one of us is God's beloved child. But be gentle with yourself if that's difficult to hear and claim as true. Now, not everyone who was in the class that day with my friend heard the Arch's words and simply knew it was true either. One young woman put up her hand and asked, "But what about sin and personal responsibility and all that kind of stuff? Surely that impacts how God feels about us." And Tutu smiled at her compassionately and said, "My dear, you have no idea how low God's standards are." Years later, I was in a conference room at the U of W listening to James Finley, and he was speaking on similar themes. Some of you may be familiar with his work because Alana Lewandowski has done several collaborations with him. James said that coming to understand that we are God's beloved children is one of the most important and difficult things that we can do, but when we do come to understand ourselves as beloved, we will naturally begin to look around us at all the hurting and struggling people in the world, and we will refuse to allow any of them to be left behind. We'll want everyone to know that they are God's beloved as well. The beloved of God isn't an exclusive club that only a few of us get to join. There's no roped-off VIP section in God's community. We're all invited to the party. We just don't all know it yet. Or we know we've been invited, but for a whole host of reasons, we can't quite believe it's true. But a lot of people do treat it like an exclusive club. Once they realize they're in, they suddenly want to create a list of all sorts of people who should be out. As if, as a guest at God's party, they have the right to edit the guest list. I think James Finley would suggest that this is because they have caught a glimpse of their own belovedness, but it hasn't fully sunk into their bone marrow yet. because God says everyone who wants to come is welcome to come. It's God's party, and so it's not our place as guests to keep anyone who wants to come from joining in the fun. In fact, we should model God's hospitality by inviting people to join the party. We shouldn't want anyone to be left out. This call to refuse to leave anyone out can be found in the words of the baptismal vows of the Anglican Church of Canada. During the baptismal liturgy, the person being baptized is asked a number of questions, and two of those questions really stuck with me this week. The first is, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? This week, when the world is filled with stories of us versus them and talk of war, may we seek to be people who work for justice and peace among all people, and may we learn to respect the dignity of every human being. Every human being. No one is left out. No one excluded. No one. The second question is this. Will you strive to safeguard the integrity of God's creation and respect, sustain, and renew the life of the earth? This week, with fires raging in Australia that are causing intense damage to the physical landscape and the people and the animals that live on that land, I admit that I feel both overwhelmed and helpless. But I also feel a sense of renewed resolve, that I need to find ways to reach out and help those who are suffering, and also to acknowledge that climate change is real, that my daily choices play a role in what's happening, and that I can make changes that are in line with those baptismal vows, changes that will help me to do a better job of safeguarding the integrity of God's creation. Now, I just want to say a couple more things about those baptismal vows. The first is that if you're at all interested in learning more about baptism or confirmation, then I'd really love to talk to you. And the second is that while I've highlighted two of the vows that are important to me, I haven't actually told you my favorite part of the liturgy. After each one of those questions, the candidate for baptism needs to provide an answer. And the answer, if they want to be baptized, is this: I will, with God's help. Embedded right in the liturgy is the understanding that all of these promises are impossible to fulfill on our own. Embedded right in the liturgy is the understanding that none of us are perfect. In fact, there's also a question included in the liturgy about sin that says, will you persevere in resisting evil and, whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Whenever you fall into sin, failure is expected. And that's a pretty low standard indeed. Which you may find surprising, but I believe that's exactly how God works, because God understands how human beings work, and God loves us, each one of us, which is really good news. In the name of our God who names and claims each one of us as beloved, amen.
You've been listening to a St. Benedict's Table podcast. For more information on our church or to provide support for our online work, visit us at stbenedictstable.ca.